Good morning again. Let me ask you, if you have your Bible, open it to the book of Ephesians. And we are looking at the second part of chapter 1. Ephesians is a very rich book. As far as the beauty of the language, this is the most beautifully written epistle of the Apostle Paul. Romans is usually looked at as his great theological discussion, but the actual language itself in Ephesians is the highest quality. Now, the Spirit inspired this. It wasn't just Paul's idea, but God himself inspired him, led him, enabled him, and that's what we have, not just an idea of a man, but the teachings we need from God. And he's doing something very important in this first chapter. Often we are accused in Christian work of winning people to Christ and then leaving them alone. And some people think that once they've trusted in Christ, and that's all they really was, they trusted in Christ, now they have their fire insurance, and then nothing happens from that moment they trust in Christ until they die, and then they go to be with the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul in his first chapter is correcting that impression. He wants us to know that after we have received Christ, God begins to work within us. And the Christian life is not one of just waiting to die. Rather, the Christian life is one of continual growth, continual grace, and experiencing God day by day in our life. And that's the message of this part of the chapter. The first part of this chapter 1, he talks about the reality of salvation. The second part, he talks about the reality of the Christian life. Now, this is some heavy theological material. So hold on. Don't fatigue. Don't despair. It's going to be challenging to understand it all. And I can't deal with the whole thing because it's just too rich. But we're going to attempt to do it justice, okay? And here's what it read this together with me, okay? For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Phew. That's a lot, isn't it? It's very rich. And you see, Paul is not just an inspired messenger, but he's also a very educated messenger. He is a theologian, and he is making sure he has every nuance there as the Spirit led him. And this is actually information we need to have. Well, he's talking about the Christian life. How are we to live the Christian life? But he starts out this passage saying, for this reason, which refers to the first part. Let's do a brief review of what he says in the first part of this chapter 1. He's making sure we know the foundation for our faith rests upon God. Now, we have two choices in our life. We can either receive assurance or comfort from our condition, or we can receive assurance and comfort from our position. Our position in Christ is what he's talking about. Our condition depends on our emotions, our feelings, our fears, our lives, up and down. Those things go everywhere. And if you only want to gain assurance of your salvation when you're feeling good, well, one day you will not feel good. You'll feel very bad. One day you'll do something that's shameful. And that's what you're depending on. You'll not have any assurance ever. But if you can depend on your position in Christ, now you realize it's God who saves you, not you yourself. Now, let's look at this. What example? He starts about God. God, he mentions three things God has done. He's blessed us in Christ. A few months ago, we looked through this idea of blessing. And there's two ways the word blessing is used in the Bible. One way it's used is happiness. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed is the man who walks according to... I'm sorry, I got... Hold on. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm sorry. I was at Psalm 1. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, blessed in that sense was happy. But the word blessed is used in another sense, and that's the sense here. It means that God has a plan, and he is fulfilling his plan in a life. And that's this idea. He has fulfilled his plan for us in Christ Jesus. And he says he chose us in him. God chose us before we chose him, or we could not have chosen him. God initiates our salvation experience. And he says he chose us in him before the world was created. And then he says he has predestined us for adoption. Now that's a strong word. Predestined is a word that we're not all that comfortable with. We wonder, what does it mean? Did I have no choice? Did he hypnotize me? Or what does it mean? Well, it means something very profound we can't get into, but whatever it means, it certainly means this, that God takes the initiative in our salvation. And he says this also in that first part of that first chapter. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, and we also become God's inheritance. We obtain the inheritance being children of God, but what does God get out of the deal? He gets us, and that's what he wants. Realize God takes pleasure in us. God takes pleasure in our salvation. That's why Christ came to the cross, because of his desire to save us and thus to be reconciled to him. So this is the gospel. And then he goes on to stress that God sustains us, he enables us, he carries it out. Now this is a Hebrews quote, but it's the same point. In Hebrews it says, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't say Jesus, the beginner and then the leaver. No, it says he is the author. He has written it. He has designed it. He has planned it. And he is the finisher. He is the one who carries it out and achieves it in our life. Our salvation is his achievement and not ours. Now, because of that, he says, I thank God for what God is doing in your life. Now, we're going to look at three things this morning. Here's the three things we're looking at. I'm asking the question, what should we expect to happen to us once we are saved? Or you could put it this way, I'm saved, so what? What's the big deal? Is it just fire insurance? Or should I expect something to happen to me today? Well, he is saying, yes, something should happen to us today. Three things we'll look at. First of all, we should expect God to move in our lives. Secondly, we should expect our hearts to respond to God's voice. Something has changed in us. And we should expect God to reveal to us the victory we have in Christ. Now, even though we're not going to be able to fully exhaust all this material, be encouraged, because when Paul teaches, he's like a man who builds a house, putting one layer of bricks around, and then he comes up with another layer around. And every point he makes in the first chapter, he carries up on, he talks about later in this epistle. So we'll revisit these things, but this is the introduction. That's the foundation of our life. What does God do for me when I'm saved? Now, first of all, we should expect God to move in our lives. When we trust in Christ, that's not the end of God's moving in our life. That's just the beginning. God will continue to move in our hearts and our lives, and every Christian should expect God to move, God to speak to us, God to encourage us, to come alongside and continue to work in our lives. Here's what he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Now, that is an important thing he's referring to, your faith. That is, you really believed. Now, you hear some people's Christianity, but it's very weak, right? Well, that's not what he's referring to. He's saying that you have given proof that you're not someone who just has this Christian thing as an idea of the weak, but you really have believed. You have really believed in Christ, your faith in the Lord Jesus, and this other statement, and your love toward all the saints. Now, it's important that he uses these two factors, because it gives authenticity to their Christianity. It shows that God had really saved them. Now, It is God's work that saves us. We know that the cross is how God saves us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, not through my works, not through my blood, not through my suffering, not through my penance, not through anything I do, not through my trying, not even on the basis of my faith. It's through my faith, but the foundation rests upon Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins, according to the riches of his grace. But also, in order to be saved, God has to do something in our hearts. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he says this, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, but you can't say in your heart other than the Holy Spirit brings that awareness to you. In fact, Jesus said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, in the day of judgment, many will stand before me and say, oh, Lord, Lord, in your name. You know, okay, they did it with their lips, but not with their heart. So this is referring to a heart statement. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That means in order for someone to believe in Christ takes not just their desire, but just not just hearing the gospel, but it is the work of the Spirit to show them their need of Christ, to lead them to Christ, and to do this work of conviction and of conversion in the heart. And when we say Jesus is Lord, it's admitting that he deserves my praise and my life. He deserves my allegiance and my commitment. No one can really say that in his heart except by the Holy Spirit. And then we go on to read this in 1 John 3:14. Says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Christians, genuinely saved people who are Christians, will love other Christians. This is what God does. It doesn't mean we always agree. It doesn't mean we necessarily like one another, although we certainly shouldn't hate one another. But it means that Christians will be drawn to other Christians. And so he said these two things. He said, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the brothers, he realized that that genuine, heartfelt faith could not exist apart from the Holy Spirit. And he knew that that love for the brethren could not exist also apart from the Holy Spirit. So it said, this great plan of God, who before the world was created, chose you, he predestined you to adoption. All these great things that God had planned came to fruition and fulfillment in your life in Ephesus because you heard and you believed. And that was because of the Holy Spirit working in your life through the gospel to bring about this change. So, in us also, this is what we are to expect. For Americans, this is Martin Luther King weekend. Martin Luther King Jr. was a great man. And by the way, his father, originally his name was not Martin Luther King, but his father changed his name when he visited Germany and read more about Martin Luther. So that was a chosen. You may not have known that. But he took the name of his father. But he was a great man in so many ways. In the 60s was when the Civil Rights Movement started in America, and people began to let down the prejudices towards one another. And you found not just publicly, but also in churches, people began to have integrated churches. Of course, we have an integrated church, but that wasn't the case back 60 years ago or so. But in the 70s, 1974, I attended a Christian conference, and it was a training conference. It was too long to explain what the training was about, but it was a great time in Lake Yale, Florida. If you have to go to some conference someplace, Lake Yale is a great place to go. It was sleeting in Dallas. I still remember it was sleeting in Dallas and sun shining in Lake Yale. But during that week, we experienced a lot of things together. About 200 people were there, church leaders, and it was an integrated group. We had black Americans, African Americans, and we had white and I think a few Hispanics as well. But at the end of the meeting, we started sharing about what that week had meant to us. I'll never forget, in the midst of a couple of hours of people sharing, a black woman stood up and she shared just a few words. It was very powerful. And she spoke about what this week had meant to her. And then she said this. She quoted this verse. She said, I know I have passed from death to life because I love the brothers. Now, she wasn't talking about black brothers. Sometimes that word brothers used for a black guy, but in America today, that wasn't the case then. That was 1974. She was talking about us, white guys, okay. And what she was saying is that the Holy Spirit in her life had brought in her a renewal of all things, and in the midst of that, she found in her heart love towards anybody who professed faith in Christ. Now, that means a naive love, but it was a deep, genuine, authentic thing. And that's what God does. We are saved by God's work, and God keeps working in us to draw us to Him, to change us, and to mold us in His image. This is why Paul was rejoicing with them. Then he says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of Him. I have to say a couple of words about this. First of all, the glory concept. Glory is seen in two ways. There's the Shekinah glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw that Shekinah glory of Christ. But there's another glory that Christ revealed. That is the character of God. This is the glory I believe he's referring to. John 1:14 said, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory." What's he talking about? Bethlehem? Growing up in Nazareth? What's he doing a ministry? He's talking about the character of God that Christ revealed. His compassion towards people, healing the sick, healing the lepers, being patient with people when they were problematic and difficult to deal with, being bold where he needed to be bold, but out of love going to the cross to die for our sins. He says that revealed a different type of glory, the glory of compassion of the Father, and Christ revealed that to us. And then he talked about wisdom. Now, wisdom here means the understanding of the great doctrines of the Bible. It means also the revelation, divinely communicated truth, today done by the Spirit through the Word. Now, that is what he says God is going to do in you. God's going to speak to you. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Now, this is how God works in us today, that He takes His Word. His Spirit comes along beside us, and as we read the Word, the Spirit speaks to us, draws our attention to some things in the Word we need to deal with. He enriches our understanding and our faith. It's both a devotional experience and a mental experience of learning. And this is what God does, and He transforms us into the image of Christ through His work in our lives. Now, let me go on to the second thing. And I apologize, this is so deep. I guess I shouldn't apologize for the Word of God. I'm doing the best I can, so I don't apologize for what I'm doing. I can't apologize for God. So forget that apology, okay? I take it back. Just hang on, okay? Second thing is this. We should expect our hearts to respond to God's voice. We should expect God to speak. We should expect that we're going to hear Him speak. Do you realize that? When you trusted in Christ, God put a certain... In modern technology, we say a certain receiver. He's got the transmitter, and you've got a receiver. And His Spirit's going to speak to you, and you're going to hear Him. That's what we should expect. Here's what He says. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, that is a very interesting statement. The English doesn't do it justice. He says the eyes of your hearts. Now, we're used to saying heart in English, at least, and talking about our emotions, don't we? We say, I think with my mind, but I feel with my heart. But actually, the biblical idea was very different. The biblical idea was the heart encompassed everything within the soul. The heart was not just those emotions. It was also the mind. And when it spoke about the heart, that God would enlighten our heart, it has the idea that God would do such a work in our hearts that every thought, every fear, every emotion that we could possibly have, that they would be enlightened by the love of God. Now, we say this sometimes. If something troubles us, we say, well, I'm going to put that out of my mind, and I'm going to do my job. Okay. But if we be honest, I think we would all agree that if we're going to the hospital and the doctor was going to operate on us, we would prefer that he not have had an argument with his wife the morning before, right? I don't want the doctor to come operating on me with something troubling him. He said, oh, he'll put it out of his mind. You know, that's just it. We really don't do that so well, do we? I mean, we put it out of our mind, go to work for a little bit, but it's still there. We have to keep putting it back, and we really can't concentrate so much because that troubles us. And then when we go to bed, we lay there awake because now those things come back out. And that's the human condition. Well, this is actually what he's saying. He said, I pray that the eyes of your hearts, that is everything within us, all of our fears, all of our emotions, all of our wisdom and knowledge and objective thought, all of our logic, all of those things, everything in the heart, in the human mind and soul would be enlightened. That the knowledge of God's grace would infiltrate it all, come down and go through it all. Now, there's two types of light we have. And with electric lights, we have that direct light, a spotlight that's very sharp, but we also have softer light that sort of filters in. Well, it's the soft light that he's referring to here because they didn't have electric lights in those days. It was the lamp you put on the table at night in a small room, and it would light the whole thing through soft light. It would light everything, and that's the image that the knowledge of God's plan for us would so illuminate everything within us, our fears, our joys, our ambitions, our concerns, the things that we're ashamed of, the things that we're guilty about, all of those things, along with the logic and the intelligence, all those things would be enlightened by the knowledge of God. And we should expect now, because we are saved, for God to infiltrate all of us. It says that you may know the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now that's another phrase that it's just overwhelming when you read this. The immeasurable power of his greatness. That word immeasurable is sometimes translated surpassing. It really in the Greek it's hyperbalo. Balo means to throw. Hyper means to throw beyond. Overpassing or surpassing is the way it says in the King James and other translations, the surpassing power of God in us. And what it means is however great you think God is, he's greater. Whatever you think God can do, whatever's the most you can think God can do, he can do more. And whatever you think he can do in your life, he can do more. That's what he's saying, the surpassing power of God in us. Now, the power of God described in different ways in the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians later on in this book, he says it's effectual, the effectual working of his power. Now that means it has a logic behind it. In the New Testament world, you'd see people in the temples that would claim to be possessed by the spirit of some god. And they would shake and they would fall on the floor and they would tremble and they may say all kinds of things or do all kinds of things. But that's not God. God doesn't move like that. His power is effectual. That is, it's made for a purpose. It's efficient. He empowers us to do his will, the effectual working of his power. And in Philippians 3:21, it speaks about the overcoming power of God, that God is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, that's power. You know, all of you that have children or all of you that are employers and oversee someone, wouldn't it be great if you had the power to subdue their will to do what you wanted them to do? Wouldn't that be handy? You know, you could say, do it because I said so, but you know they're going to do it bad when you say that, right? They're not going to do it with all their heart. Wouldn't it be great if you could just say, do it, and you could subdue their will? Well, God has that power. Do you realize that? God has that power. Now, we have a choice. We can either live like the world. We can go with the world, and if that's the case, we're going to be retaliating against one another. We're going to say, oh, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. And that's the old sinful nature. Well, you didn't treat me with respect, so I'll disrespect you. And that's the old sinful nature also. But God has different power. God has the power to take our hearts and change us to the point where we see he is effectual working within us, and we now want to do things as he wants them to be done. It's overcoming power where he subdues all things to himself. And then Just a third point about his power. It's inward working power. Colossians 1:28, the Apostle Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, striving with, notice that, his energy working powerfully within me. Three words talk about power. Energy working powerfully within me. He says, he doesn't say this little blessing or help that God gives me along. You know, I listen to people share prayers on Facebook. I usually, people ask for prayer, I usually pray, and I will tell them I've prayed. But often you look at what people say. I can't help but see it. I saw things like, I'll talk to the man upstairs. You know, or prayers going up. What does that mean? Is that how we do it? Ugh. Get my prayer going. How do you do that? How do you get your prayer going up? Do you think by concentration get your prayer going up? I want to talk to you about that, if you think. That's what we say, right? I'm getting it going up. I'm pushing. No, I can't do that. You can't either. No one can. The only effectual prayer is God reaching down into our hearts and us talking to him. That's okay to say it's going up, and if you just use it as an expression, I understand that. But still, the whole idea is that God has established his relationship with us, and he is at work within us. And now we can talk to him, and we can hear from him. And this is surpassing power. It's greater than we could ever imagine. That's how great the power of God is. Now, one final thing. Everybody okay? Still there? Awake?
Yeah.
Okay, ready for lunch? I am. Okay. I shouldn't have said that word, should I? Okay. Well, let's refocus just real quickly. Here's what he says, the very end of it. This is a long passage, okay. And don't worry, we'll get to this later on in the book. But he says this, according to the working of his great power, his great might that he worked in Christ, we raised him from the dead. He's telling us also in these few verses that we have a victory. We have a victory. It's not that God is at work and maybe he'll not work tomorrow. Maybe he'll take a week off or maybe he'll take eternity off or something. It's not that way. But it says God has begun a work in you and he's going to keep working. It's a crescendo. It grows. It gets greater. And he says, he remembers, it says, his great might that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Remember that. That's the power of God. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, placed in a tomb, left as dead, and Christ was risen from the dead by God. He said, remember that. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We'll revisit that in chapter 2. That's what happens to us. We trust in Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's a reference to spiritual warfare. That's a reference to demonic power. We find that again in chapter 6. He talks about these same words, rule, authority, power, dominion. But it says Christ is above it. He's greater. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The powers that you don't even have any idea about. He is greater than them. And he put all things under his feet. And that's a powerful image. There's Christ's feet are dirty things. And be under a foot means there you are. All things under the feet of Christ. But look at the next line. What about the church? And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. But we're connected to the head. The world is under his feet, but we're connected to his head. And we're not under his feet. He has even exalted us and made us his body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's a statement. We're going to find it again in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that is beyond what I can imagine. Just consider the way he uses these words. He uses fullness twice, fullness of him who fills. And then he says all in all. Twice he used the word all. You can't get any fuller than full, right? Full is as full as you can get. And all is, you can't get any more than all. And so he's describing the power of God in such a way that's just staggering to us. But he is telling us that he is not finished yet. He is going to keep on working. I think we, in a non-Christian age, in a post-Christian age, I should say, sometimes in Europe, especially in America, we feel like, well, the church has lost the battle. Let me explain for all of us. God does not lose battles. He does not. We can lose them when we don't trust in Him. But God not only wins the battles, He wins the wars too. He'll bring victory. And when we trust in Him, we are a part of an eternal work that He will bring to completion. He fills us with Himself. He is head over us, and we're His body. And that's a great reason to love one another, because we're the body of Christ. So, what does this mean for us? I had to write this down so I wouldn't forget. Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel. You've probably heard of the Nobel Prize. Alfred Nobel, okay. At the end of the 19th century, he awoke one morning to read his obituary. That's what they write about you when you die. In the newspaper. They had confused him with his brother. His brother had died. And they thought it was Alfred Nobel. But here's what the obituary said. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. Wow, would you like that to be said about you? Well, he decided then and there they wanted to change his legacy. And he established the Nobel Peace Prize. That's for him. And so he wanted to not just be known as the man who invented a way that other men could kill more of themselves, but he wanted to be known as the man of peace, to award scientists and writers those who foster peace. But Nobel himself said this: every man ought to have the chance to correct his eulogy in midstream and write a new one. That's what we are. That's what we're doing. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. I think every day we need to say, wait a minute, what is my eulogy right now? How are people perceiving me? Can I correct it? By God's grace, we can. Let me rewrite. Let me let God rewrite this and head a new way. I think this is the type of passage that gives us an opportunity as Christians and as a church to say, let's change our direction. And let's follow God. He's at work in us. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, it's so easy for us to be caught up in the spirit of the age, or the hopelessness of the age, and sometimes, unfortunately, the hopelessness of other Christians. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us understand your grace to us and your Spirit's work within us. Lord, we should expect you to speak to us every day. We should expect us to hear you and to be sensitive and aware of your Spirit's voice. We should expect the Bible to be a living book to us because your Spirit will help us understand it. And Lord, we should expect to every day that our hope would go stronger. And we can look into the future with expectant hope and expectant faith. Now we pray that you would bless us as we just consider how great you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.